God brings Abraham on the scene to witness concerning the grace of God. In John 8:32, which we all know, says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." So after chapter 3 of the self-righteous Jew, we see here that Abraham, their so-called their father, Abraham, if he really was, they would see the grace of God. They don't call Moses my father, they call Abraham. And so Abraham was never under law. So they say that we're never under bondage, but the Jew is going to have to admit, along with the Gentile, that is under bondage, whether they like it or not. It's found, we read here, let's read it, verse 1. "Why shall we say, Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" I like that thought. It is found. And what is found, we say? That man was not justified by works. And even before the law was given, man was not justified by works. Abraham was never a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile. He was separated to God. He was in Chaldea, in the city of Ur, and worshiping of idols. And God sovereignly, by his grace, called him out of idolatry into a fellowship that very few people have ever had with God. A beautiful fellowship. And all Abraham did was simply believe God, as we read over and over again. So, as we read these first three verses, let's go ahead and read verse 2 and 3 with it. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now this might sound contradictory to James 2. Let's go and read a verse in the second chapter of James concerning Abraham and what James says about Abraham in verses 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou hast faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Well, people say, well, isn't this contradictory? Because Paul said in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified without works. And James tells us that he was justified by works. And so, as we read this, we read that the scripture would be fulfilled. And he was called a friend of God. Now, the difference in these two, I think, is in verse 18. And here's what makes the difference. That's James 2:18. "Yea, and a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I'll show you mine with them." So, let's read 19 and 20 with it. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know this, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Now there's two phrases here that tells us what James is talking about. One is a yea and a man may say. The other one is, O vain man. Now, the difference between Abraham and James is Abraham is looking at the provisional side of what Christ has done for us on the cross, while James is looking at the practical side of all of this and what men will say. He says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you mine with them. I can't show you my faith without works. Only God can see my faith without works. So if you want to see my faith, it's going to have to be by outward demonstration, isn't it? Well, did not Abraham have an outward demonstration of faith? He sure did, and this is what James is talking about. Well, Paul here is talking about the what God would see. Now notice how this is phrased in our lesson. If Abraham were justified by my works, he has wherefore to glory. Does he have anything to glory in if he was justified by works? Yeah, he could do it, I guess, in a measure, because man would see his good works and glorify God in it. So he could do some glory in the Lord. But notice what it says. He has wherefore to glory, but not before God. He wouldn't get a bit of glory from God, because God sees the inward part. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the inward part of man. And God saw the faith inside of Abraham, even in his mistakes. You can pick Abraham's life apart and find mistakes in it. He should have stayed with his tent between Bethel and Ai instead of going to Egypt. He got in all manner of trouble, almost lost his wife, and picked up a servant that got him into more trouble later on, and he should have stayed where he was. But God still saw his faith. And so God says that he's a man. God said that his faith is counted to him for righteousness, or reckoned over to him is a better rendering of that in verse 3. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And notice what it says, what saith the Scripture? And that's all what we have to go by, isn't it? Is what saith the Scripture? The scriptural account for this life of Abraham is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, verse 6. I'm not going to go into that, but this tells us enough right here. But notice this little word, counted. Another word that could be translated to be reckoned to him are imputed. Now these are all used in Romans, and they all have the same meaning. Counted unto him for righteousness, or imputed over to him for righteousness. The Greek word means to calculate, to enumerate, to put down in writing. And it's also, this word is also used in the accounting business, where you have a ledger or you have a book, and on this side is the debits and on this side is the credits, and you move from one side to the other. You take the debit, and when it's paid, I don't know that much about counting, but you probably know more about what I'm saying than I do. Mm-hmm. But this is the thought. That when something is imputed over to something else, it's laid over on their account. It's laid over on them. Paul told a Philemon, he says, if Onesimus has wronged you, then lay this over on my account. And this is what happened at the cross. God took all of our sins and laid them on Jesus' account. Then he took all of Jesus' righteousness and laid them on the believer. And this is what the word used here for counted to him for righteousness, or it was laid over to him for righteousness, put on his account for righteousness. The same word as we'll have later on, imputed unto him for righteousness. The truth is here that God takes man's sins and gave them all to Jesus. And then he takes Jesus' righteousness and gives him to man. In verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. If a man could work hard enough to perfect himself, which he can't do, it's absolutely impossible. And Romans 3, we had verse 3:23, we all have that memorized, I guess, that God would, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if it were possible for a man to be perfect in himself, then God would owe him a place at his own right hand. He'd owe it to him because he'd be just as righteous as God would be in himself. And so I was thinking about this fact that only this would happen only until he sinned. He would always be subject to sin. I make a main mention of this fact, and I want to repeat it too. The word justification doesn't mean just as if I'd never sinned, because that would put us back in Adam's place. That would put us into a place where we could have to still have to justify ourselves. And we would still be subject to sin. And even if we were good enough in ourselves to sit at God's right hand, then we'd only sit there until we sinned. And then we'd be kicked out. But you see, this isn't what God has done, is it? He has brought us into a place without works. He brought us into, he made sons out of us. That's what I want to say. He made sons out of us. And our relationship with him can never be changed or severed any more than relationship in people today. Once they become a son, you don't change that fact. You have a daughter, she's your daughter. Had nothing to do with behavior, absolutely nothing to do with it. And so it is when we become sons. It had nothing to do with behavior. We are sons of God. Praise the Lord. All right, verses 4, we had it 4 and 5. Verses 6 and 7. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they, those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, David is brought on the scene. First, Abraham comes on the witness stand, doesn't he? To witness concerning the grace of God and not of works. Of course, Abraham was not under the law, so he couldn't witness the law. But now we have a man that was lived under the law, couldn't we? And he witnessed the same thing as the one without the law. So David now becomes a witness saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Two things mentioned here. Iniquities forgiven and sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now we have the word impute here again. Laid over on. Blessed is the man who God will not put on his account sin. And let's see, this is taken from, I got it written down here somewhere, Psalms 32, 1 and 2. And be good if we had time to read that, but you read it when you get home. But God will not impute sin to people who of faith, who will believe him. So who then is the blessed people, we ask? Well, those that will believe God. Those that God will not impute sin. In Galatians 3, verse 10, let's read that. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, and we might say curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The man can neither be blessed by the law. He has to be blessed by grace. If he's blessed by grace, then he's cursed by the law. Unless he can keep all of the law to the nth degree, then he's cursed by the law. Now, over in Psalms 32, there are some thoughts that I think we need to look to. I really do. I wasn't going to, but some in our place, but I think we need to look over in there. I'm going to read from the first verse, I think. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sins are covered. A better rendering of this is, blessed is the person whose all of his rebellion is forgiven and whose sins has been made atoned for. Blessed is the man. The word man there is Adam. Blessed is Adam, the old creation, to whom the Lord imputeth or regards not their iniquity. Sin by nature, sin in the natural man, and whose spirit there is no guile. Well, and then this is the blessed man. And then notice the confession here of David. Now, David always liked this. He says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned unto the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sins unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. So David had to come to the place where he was ready to confess his sins. Well, you might notice the little word Selah there between the two thoughts, to take a rest, to stop for a while. And then he said, I acknowledge my sin. That's the first step that a sinner needs to do, isn't it? I acknowledge it. If we fail God, even as sons, the first thing we do is acknowledge our failure. John said in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, and John includes himself there with that pronoun, if we confess our sin, he is just and able to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So David said, I will confess my sin, my transgression. I acknowledge my sins unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. So people shouldn't try to hide their condition, because God knows. Then he said, I said, here's his testimony. I said, I will confess my transgression unto thee, and mine iniquity have unto thee, Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray. Every godly person prays like this. Pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. And so this is David's testimony, I should say. There's only one way to come unto God, and that's to confess, to trust the Lord, depend upon him to forgive by grace. Then there's another verse is 2 Corinthians 5:19. And most of us have that memorized, but that's good. We'll turn and read it anyway. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, here we have that word again, don't we? Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed or put in us, that's what the word committed means, hath put in us the words of reconciliation. And this reconciliation here is the act of Christ bringing man to God. It's the act of doing it. Reconciliation, bringing man to God. And so this is David's testimony. All right, verse 9. Now the lawyer speaks, and he says, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned in Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So we have two questions here that need to be answered. Did all the blessedness upon Abraham come before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Well, we know all of that was before, wasn't it? And so, can we say that you had to be circumcised to be blessed then? Well, the Jews are saying that, don't they? You had to be circumcised to be blessed. Well, that was strictly, wasn't strictly under the law, circumcision was, but it was done as a sign, to show forth. The answer to the second question is definitely before he was circumcised. Then what we're saying here, that circumcision has nothing to do with justification, or whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's all the same. In Galatians 3, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. But they that are of faith are children of Abraham. So anybody that believes God is the descendant of faith, aren't they? Just simply the descendant of faith. And then in verse 11 and 12, we see the purpose of circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed, laid over upon them also, just like it was upon Abraham. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now, someone may ask the question then, why was Abraham circumcised if he had already been justified without circumcision? Why did God give him the order of circumcision and he circumcised his sons by this order? Well, I think the answer to that is that the gift of righteousness might be confirmed in him. Circumcision was the outward sign that the flesh needed to be cut off. It was similar to our ordinance of baptism today. There was a sign, there was an ordinance of circumcision. We have an ordinance of baptism. And our baptism is an outward sign that we died with Christ and the flesh was cut off at the cross. We arose from the grave with Christ, a new creature walking in the newness of life. Now this is only a sign. In Romans 6, let me turn over and read that. I think I could quote it, but 17. But God be thanked. 6, I think it's 17. Yeah. But God be thanked that you were, past tense, servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Now, they obeyed from the heart. They were servants of sin. Then we have a conjunction there that shows the change in their life. They obeyed from the heart. What did they obey? They obeyed the form of doctrine. You see, circumcision is not a doctrine. Baptism is not a doctrine. It is a form of the doctrine. The doctrine is, I was cut off with Christ at the cross, circumcision. The baptism is, I died with Christ, I went into the grave and rose from the grave. That's the doctrine part of it. The act of going down that water is just a sign. It's a form of the doctrine. It isn't the doctrine itself. A lot of people have got baptized in so many different ways. Some people sprinkling, some people put them under the water and so forth, and some people just dump their head, and some people pour a bucket of water on top of their head. But the real sign of baptism is when you go completely into a grave with Christ. Otherwise, it isn't baptism. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to overwhelm. And when we're talking about water, we're talking about being overwhelmed with water. So, The reason that Abraham was circumcised and his sons were as a sign that the day was to be cut off. The flesh was to be cut off in Christ, actually. Let's go back to our lesson here. All right, verse 9, I guess I am in it. Verse 9. Come this blessedness upon,
huh? Verse 13 is where you left off.
Verse 11 is what I left off in. And he received the sign of circumcision. The sign is a seal of the righteousness of the faith, an outward seal. So a seal is something that people can see, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So there was a seal on him. And again, this is a practical outward manifestation. God saw righteousness by faith, but man couldn't see it. So God put a seal on him, and he might be the father of them. The word that there actually should be translated in order that. It's a little word henna in the Greek. In order that he might be the father of all them that believe. Father of what? Faith. That brings us into justification. Brings us into that place. That they might be, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed, laid over them also. And the father of circumcision, in them who are not of the circumcision only, but here's the difference, they walk in the steps of Father Abraham. What are the steps of Father Abraham? Steps of faith, aren't they? Just simply believing God, which he had being yet uncircumcised, or before he came to this place of circumcision. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Promises through the righteousness of faith. Abraham's promise from God was strictly by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We have the same thing, don't we? What we have from God is, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's the same thing with Abraham. It was for grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So Abraham believed God. Grace, when people take grace and believe in it, then that puts that grace into action to where it becomes valuable. That's a good illustration. God can pour out his grace upon people, but if they don't lay hold of it, if it isn't a part of their life, if they don't believe, then grace has very little value to it. It's like having a refrigerator full of food and sitting there not opening the refrigerator door. It's faith is what opens the door. I think there's a little song goes that way. Faith is the key to heaven. Something is key to heaven, and faith unlocks the door. A little song goes that way. I don't know. Anyway, for the promises, that's what I was talking about. The promises of God. Can anyone come to the promises of God by the law? Can anybody obtain any promises of God by the law? Only by faith, wouldn't it? See, because if he could, then the faith would lose its value. It wouldn't have any value to it. Promises of God wouldn't have any value to it, would it? We come because of God's promises, because he's good. John 1:17, it says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's a source of grace and a source of truth. The law came by Moses. The law of Moses couldn't save anyone. It couldn't help anyone. In 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 20, it says, for all the promises of God in him are not yea and nay, but yea and amen. See, they're sure. All the promises of God are sure. And Paul told the Hebrews, he says, you make that your anchor is sure. And that's the only way we can do it, is through the grace of God. All right, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there is no transgression. Why can't law fulfill God's promises? Because the law brings wrath. You don't get promises when somebody's angry, do you? Have you ever had somebody give you a blessing when they were angry at you? No. And the law cannot fulfill the promises of God. We read in Romans 8, for the law, it was weak to the flesh. Why we couldn't keep the law? Because it's weak through the flesh. Galatians, see if I can find that real quick. Galatians 3, yes, 21, 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. It can't be so. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded. So we can't argue with something that the scriptures have concluded, can we? All under sin. That in order that, here we have that again, in order that the promises by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Given to them that believe. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Faith and law cannot work together. So we come to this conclusion that it's not of faith. It's not of law anymore. It's strictly by faith. Therefore, verse 16, therefore, there's our conclusion here too, isn't it? Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all seed. That would include us, doesn't it? I love the what's that, a semicolon there, isn't it? But it's a faith that it might be by grace. Now who can argue with that? And here's the consummation. To the end, when I see the Lord, the promises might be sure unto, I can put my name there where it says all seed, can I? Because I'm part of that seed. You can write your name in there. Unto all seed. Not that only which is of the law, but that which also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all by faith. He's the father of us all by faith. Not literally, not genealogy, is he? But by faith. He's the Father. We walk in the same way. They walk in the same steps. Verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Hope. Puts hope where there is no hope. What puts hope where there is no hope? Faith does, doesn't it? If we look at things in the natural, as man would look at it, there would be no hope. But faith puts hope there. And faith is based on the Word of God. Hope only in His Word. And this is what we read there. Who against hope believed in hope, because God said so. See? According that it is spoken. It's the Word of God. It was spoken by God. So shall thy seed be. And he stood on this when he took his son upon Mount Moriah to kill him. This is what Abraham stood on, this fact, this hope. And he knew just well if he plunged a knife in the heart of Isaac, God would have to raise him from the dead, because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's believing the word of God. conditions? No, they don't have anything to do with it. He raised that knife, didn't he? And he would have done it. And God knew he would have, and he stopped him before he did it. The hope was in the Word of God, and in the Word only. And we apply that to ourselves. Only in the Word of God is there any hope whatsoever. Verse 19, and being weak in faith, he considered not his own body as now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that touch your heart? Like Abraham simply believed God. And the words of God taken by faith strengthened him. The Word strengthens us as we take it by faith. And it changes our whole attitude on how we look at things in this world. I'm talking about natural things. That seed was a natural seed, wasn't it? And it changed his whole attitude on how he looked at natural things. He said, Lord, will this Eliezer of Damascus, will he be my heir? No, you're looking at it all wrong, Abraham. I'm going to do something spiritual. I'm going to do something wonderful. Something you can't see. And that's the same way he does works in our life. Through things that we cannot see. Things, the 2 Corinthians 4, you'll have to find it. The things that are seen are temporal. And the things that are not seen are eternal. For we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen. Abraham looked at the things that were not seen, and it made him strong. Oh, what a lesson that we learn from this, that we don't look at things we can see, because they'll fool us. Surely will. An enemy will take it and use it for a trap if we look at things we can see. Abraham, if he looked at the conditions that surround him, he would say it's impossible for it to happen. But he was looking at a God that could do the impossible. And we have the same God. We have the same God of Abraham did. And so faith strengthened him to look on the Word rather than things that were seen. And then in verse 20 we read that he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. He didn't stagger around. He walked straight because he had a promise. He just believed God. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Why was he strong in faith? Was it anything he whipped up? No. It was something God put in his heart when he brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God gave him a faith, special faith to just step out. Of course, his brother, one brother, and his dad went with him. But they only went so far. They couldn't go all the way, could he? One brother settled in Mesopotamia, and his dad died before he entered into the land. Why? Because God gave the promise to Abraham sovereignly. And he just simply believed God. He staggered not at the promises of God. He went all the way back to his calling out. And he was able of being fully persuaded. That's better than being just persuaded, isn't it? Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He was able to keep his promises. Now what if God told you that he was going to give you all the land between Platte River and Missouri River, or I-70. I'm just going to give it to you. Put everybody out of their homes and just give it to you. That's essentially what God told Abraham, wasn't it? Because there's people that lived in that land had cities. They had homes. They had all those things. But God says, I'm going to give that land to you. It's yours. And he believed God. That God was able to do just exactly what he said he was going to do. And therefore, because he believed God and the power of God and the truthfulness of God, it was laid over on him for righteousness. Was he any righteous than anybody else? No. No, he wasn't. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23. Now notice the word now, so we come to another conclusion here. Now it was not written for his sakes alone that it was imputed to him, but it was written for us also. Oh, you mean that I can do the same thing? I can believe God and it be counted to me for righteousness too? That's what we read here, isn't it? But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Well, there's a condition here. Yes, believe God. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now we come down to a different kind of faith today. Our heavenly. Romans 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can we stagger at the promises of God when he tells us that heaven, all of heaven, belongs to us? No, we just simply believe it. And it's counted to us for righteousness also. We believe in who? Him that raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Through his resurrection, we have power of resurrection by faith as we believe God. And I love this last verse because this carries us right into chapter 5. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He was delivered to the Jew and to the Gentile, wasn't he? For our offenses. That word offenses there could also be translated trespasses. It comes from a Greek word of paratoma. And the word means a blunder, a false step. And so we could read it that way, who delivered us from a huge blunder that Adam made to begin with. But Jesus took on that false step in his own body, all these offenses against God, and were raised again from the dead for our justification, cleared from all guilt or sin. Now we're going to leave there and go into chapter 5. Let's take a break here.